Please take your seats. And if you could open up again the passage that was read for us, Psalm 36, that would be great. I'm afraid after Ruth's solo, this is going to be a bit of an anticlimax. But there we are. Psalm 36. Stan said I should say something about myself. For those of you that were here last month, you'll remember I was here then. I'm not a permanent fixture now. I stepped in for Stan for somebody that couldn't do it this time. My name's Reuben Hunter, if you don't know me, and I've just moved from St. Albans to Shepherd's Bush with my family, where we're going to try and plant a new church there over the next little while, as long as it takes, as long as the Lord sustains us to try and do it. Let's pray as we come to God's Word. Our Father, we thank you that you speak to us, that when we come together like this and your Word is open before us, this is no mere academic exercise, but it is in fact the voice of the living God speaking to us here in this place this evening. So please, would you come in the power of your Holy Spirit and speak to the depths of our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was a couple of months ago now, wasn't it, that the tragic news about Amy Winehouse's death broke across the news. There was something that intrigued me about that. I heard about it on Twitter first. I heard about it. Twitter's an amazing thing, the way news gets out so quickly. But there was something particularly about her death that struck me. It wasn't just that she became another member of the so-called 27 Club. Kurt Cobain, Jim Morrison, Jimi Hendrix, Janis Joplin, all of those who had died tragically early at this age of 27. There was, if we're honest, something of an inevitability about her death. The way she lived, the way the press recorded her lifestyle, there was nothing particularly surprising about the end that she made. However, what was interesting, for me at least, was the way that she was spoken about after she died. She was a unique talent, they said. Now, even in a world of hyperbole, that's an unusual thing to say. She was a unique talent, one of a kind, the greatest singer-songwriter of a generation, and one reporter. And this isn't just the music press. This is the national press, the news. One reporter said that she was the greatest songwriter of her generation, or any generation. And lots and lots and lots of people, as I read the tributes and the eulogies and the obituaries, the thing that fascinated me was that so many people said such stark and dramatic things about her. And there was one theme that emerged again and again and again as to why people spoke about her like this. And it was this: her songs connected with people. They connected with the reality of people's lives. As she sang about love and loss and pain and struggle, she spoke right into the reality of people's everyday lives. In a day of X Factor and spin and so much that seems fake in our world, her lyrics, her songs, and her experiences touched people's hearts. And that's been true of all the greats who have sung down the years. Those that people have really kind of hung on to and looked up to. Johnny Cash, he was a great, by the way, just so you know. He was one of these people who came along at the time when he was kind of coming onto the scene. The thing that people really resonated with him was that he spoke about reality. Popular music at the time had been all about pink and white mice on stairs wearing clogs and things like that. And all of a sudden, Johnny Cash arrives and starts singing about dying. Sometime later, the same was said about Bob Dylan. He spoke, another great, by the way, just so you know, he spoke into the reality of people's lives. He touched their hearts. And there was an honesty about their songs that was often brutal, yes. It was often uncomfortable to hear. It was often very raw. But it didn't pretend about the world in which people lived. And that meant that when they sang about hope, and when they sang about sadness, they were tapping into our lives. When they sang about hope, they were tapping into the depths of our being, to our deepest longings in a world that is broken. Their songs were our songs. Their songs were my songs, because they knew me and they knew my world. Psalm 36 is a song. And there we have another singer whose song gives voice to reality. The psalmist, David, is looking at his world, and with brutal candor, he sings about pain and loss and love and struggle and hope. And his words, inspired as they are by God, speak of a reality for us all. You see, we might not like Amy Winehouse's music. We might not like Johnny Cash or Bob Dylan or whoever it might be. And we can kind of pass those off, because they may not, with their brokenness, speak to our lives. But the psalmist is inspired by God, and this is a song for us all. This is a song that none of us can ignore, but we must engage with. Now, it's interesting, there is no imprecation in the psalm. There is no curse. There's not even a request. The psalm is simply here as teaching for those who would have sung it to remind themselves of these fundamental realities of the world they lived in and of the God who was there. And as we go through, some of it may be painful for us to hear, but this song speaks of and speaks into a reality. And it means that when it brings hope, as it will do as we go through, it speaks to the very deepest longings in all of our hearts. We're going to break it up. There are 12 verses in the psalm, but I want us to see it as a song with three verses. And the first verse is this. It's verses 1 to 4 in the psalm, but verse 1 of this song is a world of wrong. That's what we see. Here is the gritty truth about life in our world. Verse 1, I have a message from God in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. It is literally an oracle. I have an oracle of wickedness, a pronouncement about wickedness. This is what is revealed. The psalmist is depicting transgression, as it were, wickedness speaking. Here is wickedness personified. And the wicked man then, verse 2, in his own eyes, he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. Better translation here, for he flatters himself too much in his own eyes to find and hate his iniquity. The issue is self-deception, self-flattery, that explains away, and eventually then, as it has explained it away, fails to recognize wrong as wrong, sin as sin. It is a heart that so considers itself to be in the right in the way that it chooses to live, that it simply cannot conceive that anything it has done might be wrong. I have to confess that I used to really enjoy watching The Apprentice. I may have told you this last time I was here. I think the show is great for lots of illustrations. But the thing about The Apprentice is, did you ever see any of the contestants on that show admit any of their faults? Now, we're watching the program and their faults are obvious for all of us to see. But would they ever admit them? They come into the boardroom week on week and we hear the same stories of blame shifting because of self-flattery, because they are completely blind to their own faults and weaknesses. I'm the best guy in the room. I deserve the job. Therefore, I'm going to pretend my faults didn't exist, blame everybody else in order that I might push myself forward. Think of the News Corp scandal. Lots of apologies, but neither the Murdochs nor Rebecca Brooks herself have actually admitted doing anything wrong, not as far as I know. You know, sad about the outcome of some of the circumstances, but nobody took any blame themselves. And of course, we were touched here in Ealing. You were touched here in Ealing by the riots not so long ago. It seems even from the rioters to the government, nobody is prepared to accept any blame for what happened. It's not their fault. You ask the rioters, they said it's the government, it's the economy, it's the rich. The rich are the reason why we're rioting. Certainly one thing is clear with all of them is it's nothing to do with them. That's what the psalmist is speaking about. He then goes on, verses 3 to 4, and he shows how this self-flattery begins a downward spiral beginning with words. The words of their mouths, verse 3, are wicked and deceitful. They fail to act wisely or to do good. And we don't need convincing in our culture. A culture that is awash with words of wickedness and deceit. We don't need to be convinced as to the truth of this for our day. From top to bottom, from Westminster to Question Time to the people on the streets, criticism, hate speech, vitriol, anger, wickedness and deceit, lies, half-truths, deception. They surround us every day. Never mind just out there, but in our offices, in our homes, and worse. Then the spiral continues, second half of verse 3, there is a turning away from wisdom. They fail to act wisely. That is, bad decisions that in turn then lead to evil and hurt being perpetrated. Again, we think about those riots. We were told about them. That they came about because of disenfranchised underclass. That was the reason. Until those people that did the rioting were arrested, and it turned out that many had responsible jobs. Otherwise sensible people who had turned away from wisdom. They'd made bad decisions that had had knock-on effects. We probably ourselves all know otherwise intelligent people, even impressive people who have, for whatever reason, knowingly made a foolish decision that has in turn then led to further damage and hurt and wrongdoing. Financial gain, personal pleasure, whatever it might be, they have ceased to be wise and have chosen to do wrong. And it continues. Verse 4. Even on their beds, they plot evil. Now the psalmist elsewhere, Psalm 1, Psalm 63, tells of the righteous meditating on God's law and thinking about his goodness when they lie down, but not the wicked man. Day and night he plans his evil. He commits himself to his sinful course of action. Now remember, he's already convinced himself that he's not evil. He has no category for sin. Perhaps even convinced himself, as we often see, that evil is really the evil that they're doing. They've convinced themselves that it is a good thing. That has all planned on their beds. Think of the late night planning required for an Al-Qaeda or an IRA attack. So convinced are these people that their actions are for a good cause. So they're incapable in verse 4 of rejecting what is wrong. This is a song that speaks to the reality of a world of wrong, and it's our world. And we often feel helpless. We often only feel able to look around and ask, why? Why did this happen, and why is it like this? Well, David gives us a reason. Verse 1. I have a message from God in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The world of wrong flows from the absence of a fear of God. Verse 2 actually begins with the word for. That is, for the behavior that we see is evidence of the absence of the fear of God. So the psalmist is saying the reason that the world is as it is because the wicked have no fear, no reverence for the true and living God. It's our world. It's our day. The point that he's making here is that when we turn our back on God, when we don't honor him as he is due, this is the world that we get. But here's the problem. We're all responsible. I'm not saying we've all hacked a phone or we've all exploited a government for selfish gain or looted a shop, but I am saying that we are all complicit in the wrong that we see in the world. Who here can say, when they're honest, on their own, when they look in the mirror, who here can say that they have never convinced themselves that their wrong behavior was excusable, that there was a loophole that applied to them, to you, to me? I think that certain injunction, whatever it might be, just somehow doesn't apply to you. There's a reason, there's a loophole. In respect of our sin, we flatter ourselves in all manner of ways. We've explained it away. I'm good enough for God. I'm not as bad as them. I'm okay. Look, I'll deal with God whenever the time comes. As it is, I'm just going to sort things out for myself here and now. We'll get there in the future. Everything will work out okay. Everything's going to be fine. Just leave me to live my life my way. Don't bother me. Who among us hasn't had an occasion where we have sought to explain away our sin by self-flattery? Who among us has never spoken ill of someone, told a lie, manipulated the truth, made a foolish decision, and then decided on a course of action, no matter how short that action might have been, knowing that it is wrong. The song searches us. David searches us here. He speaks of a reality in all of our hearts. We don't fear God naturally. We are part of the problem. The Apostle Paul quotes this psalm in Romans chapter 3, verse 18. He says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." That is the sobering verdict that the Apostle brings on the world as a whole. From the loftiest MP to the rioting thug, we all have this problem in common. It's not a problem that's out there, it's a problem that's in here. We've been made to love and serve God, but instead we have pushed Him aside and pushed ourselves and other things that ultimately serve us into His place. We've given ourselves and things that serve us the worship that only God deserves. We're all worshippers. All of us are worshippers. And when we don't fear, when we don't worship God, we worship an alternative in His place that we have there to serve us. The reality is that it only serves to bring about a world of wrong. Unchecked, there is no sin of which none of us is not capable. First verse of David's song is gritty and it is sobering, but it is when we see this reality for what it is, and when we're honest about it, that we're then ready for the second verse of the song. You see, David is a singer. It's not Leonard Cohen. It's not Morrissey. It's not Travis. That is, he's not depressing. Okay? There's the biggest gear change, the biggest key change in musical history as we move to the second verse. Because into a world of wrong comes, secondly, a God of love. Verses 5 to 9. Even verse 4, even on their beds they plot evil, they commit themselves to a sinful course and do not reject what is wrong. Verse 5, your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Three times God's love is mentioned. Verse 5, verse 7, and verse 10. Here is the hope that connects with all of us. Because we all want an answer to the reality of the world. We all want an answer to the problem of a world of wrong, do we not? Of course we do. A world that is creaking under the strain of evil and wrong. We want to live in a world where things are different, where they're better than that, where they're good, where there's none of the fear that some of us experience during the riots, that some of us experience every week. We all need an answer to the problem. It's not just that we want an answer to what goes on out there, but we need an answer to the problem in our hearts. Here it is, the love of God. The God who is there and with whom we will all have to deal. David starts verse 5 with his character. Your love, O Lord. It's literally your steadfast love reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the highest mountains, your justice like the great deep. Four aspects of the divine character are described there: love, faithfulness, righteousness, and justice. And what powerful metaphors David deploys. Your love reaches to the heavens. How loving does that make God? How much sky is above your head? Can you measure it? No. Can't be measured. The love of God for us cannot be measured. It reaches to the heavens. The same thing is said about His faithfulness. The two are linked. The word for God's love is covenantal, that's what I mean, steadfast. That is, it is a love that God puts His word on, His word of promise upon. God loves because He has made a settled decision to do so. And how faithful is He to keep His promises in Scripture? Your faithfulness to the skies. Go and try and measure the sky. It can't be done. In a fickle world like ours, where a person's word means virtually nothing anymore, God's faithfulness is boundless, as far as the clouds are above the earth. Verse 6, His righteousness is like the highest mountains. Vast, solid,
immovable, majestic. Verse 6. Your justice is like the great deep, the enormity of the ocean. The ocean can't be exhausted. We look out across it as far as the human eye can see. Can't measure it. Imagine you're at sea and you look one way. You're in a boat, you're out at sea and you look one way and you see a mountain reaching to the sky. You can't see the top of the mountain. It goes all the way up. Righteousness, perfect goodness, all the way up. You look the other way and you see the ocean extending for thousands of miles as far as the eye can see. Justice, perfect judgment, all the way out as far as the eye can see. But we know that we live in a world of wrong. Righteousness and justice, therefore, might scare us, and yet we look up. And in every direction, there's nothing but love and faithfulness. No wonder the psalmist sings, verse 7, how priceless is your unfailing love. Verse 5, it is too big to grasp. Verse 7, it is too precious to pass up. And this is because of the blessings that flow from God, his character, who he is, to us. That's the second thing. He starts with his character and moves to his blessings. David lists them, verse 7. First one is refuge. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. God provides a place of safety and protection in a world of wrong. A place where those who come to him in faith find a welcome and are not cast out. Indeed, they receive, verse 8, abundance. They feast on the abundance of your house. When we take refuge in God, he doesn't offer it begrudgingly. But instead, we are given the imagery here of being brought into a feast. Now, ultimately, this finds its fulfillment when Christ returns. The prophet Isaiah spoke in chapter 25, verse 6, of this future. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. That's what we look forward to in the future. But there is a foretaste of that now, and God's blessings are never meager. He doesn't give them out with a teaspoon. From front to back, the Bible speaks of God's blessings as abundant, rich, full, free. That's why David continues, verse 8, you give them drink from your river of delights. And David has in mind here the Garden of Eden with its river flowing through, but also he has in mind not a stream with a trickle, but a big, fierce river full to the banks, about to burst, flowing fast. That's the sort of blessing that God pours out on those who come to him. Delight after delight, just flowing fast, like a river that's almost out of control, to those who know and love God. And then the next blessing he mentions is life. Verse 9, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Again, he has in mind here the life that is truly life, the life where these blessings exist, eternal life. It begins with restored relationship with this living God of love. He is the source who gives this life overflowing. Now here's a question. Do you think of God like this? Do you think about God as generous? A God who gives his blessings with wild abandon. Again, he has no teaspoons in his house, just ladles and buckets to pour out his blessing. I asked my daughter, I've got three children, nearly five and nearly three. My daughter's nearly five. And I say, share your whatever it might be with your brother. And she goes, okay, he can have this. And gives him the kind of dog end, you know, the bit she doesn't want, the bit she's already sort of half eaten, kind of gives him that. God's not like that. God has a river of delight in store for his people. You think of God like that. Perhaps you're not a Christian. You think of God in other ways. The Bible depicts our God as a God of blessing, who wants to do you good. It's almost too good to be true. Almost. I said at the start that this song sings about reality. You see, we could be tempted, having heard all of that, to think that we've left reality behind. So wonderful are these blessings. But we know that this is a reality. Because in real time and real history, God revealed his character to the world in an unmistakable way. Those attributes of love and faithfulness, righteousness and justice were made known in a person. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, God's Son. We see the love of God most clearly when Jesus came down from heaven to be born as a man, to live the perfectly righteous life that we should have lived but failed to, and to die the death that we deserved for our sin in order to satisfy the justice, the perfect justice of God, who must punish evil. The guilty will not go unpunished, and that is good news. And to rise again, defeating death, kicking a hole in the grave, and vindicating all that God had promised, showing him faithful to his word. Faithfulness that goes up as far as the eye can see. God kept his word in Jesus. We can see the love and faithfulness and righteousness and justice of God most clearly in a person, in Jesus Christ. He is the one in whom John said was life, and that life was the light of men. That's what he's talking about in verse 9 in the Psalm. The one in whom all the blessings of God are available. For you. For you. Whoever you are and whatever circumstances you're in, whatever your life situation is, all of the blessings of God are available for you this evening in Jesus Christ. For all those who will stop buying the lie that we've trained ourselves to believe, verse 2, the self-flattery that blinds us to the reality of our hearts. See, we're told about our sin. We squirm and we wriggle and we try to avoid the charge. But if we'll just stop that, if we'll stop swindling ourselves and admit our need for the love of God in Jesus Christ, he will give it, and he'll give it freely, and he will give it with a wild abandon. The true God is lavish in his blessings. He doesn't hold back anything good from his children. He invites us to come to heaven, which is an everlasting torrent of pleasures and delights, cascading grace. Verse 2 tells us that the wicked have no fear of God before their eyes, but is the God described in this psalm the one they have rejected? That's the question for us. Have you rejected this God, or have you rejected a miserable divine dictator who you think is only there to spoil your fun? If that's the case, he's not the God of the Bible. He's a God of your invention. For those of us who are Christians, when we say we know God, is this the God that we know? If it is, why do we come to him half-heartedly? Why do we come shrinking, afraid that he won't give us good things, keeping parts of our lives from him because we're afraid that he wants to take things away from us rather than to bless us? How wrong we are. Unfailing love, abundance, delights, life. So David has brought the central reality of the universe together, a world of wrong and a God of love. And with that then comes the third verse of his song. Verses 10 to 12 in the psalm, and it is this. Verse 3, a prayer of faith. Prayer of faith. The Christian life is a life of faith. The blessings that we receive in Jesus are experienced in the present in some measure. God does protect us and will never let us go. He has blessed us richly in spiritual terms, but the fullness of these blessings surely are in the future. And until then, there is attention. While we wait, there is a tension. We struggle with opposition from outside, from evil. We struggle from temptation within. And so we need to pray as David does. Verse 10, continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. You see, he prays for God to keep his people in general, those who know you, and for God to protect him personally in a hostile world. May the foot of the proud, the proud who oppose God. May they not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. Again, this is reality. The psalmist knows our lives. He knows our world. We need to depend on God daily for each other and for our society and for ourselves as we wait for the day, that glorious day in the future when we will step away from the presence of sin once and for all. And those who have opposed God will be judged finally. Those who have persisted in evil and rejected this glorious love will be judged. And the perfect righteousness and the perfect justice of a loving God will be demonstrated for all to see. This verse of David's song is for all who have come to God in faith. For all who have come to receive his rescue. And when we pray like that, we're showing a heart that is full of faith. A heart that knows God's character, guarantees his promises. And like David, then we can see with the eyes of faith, verse 12, the ultimate victory of God over all who oppose him and his people. Psalm 36 is a song about reality, a world of wrong where things break and people get hurt and 27-year-olds die in a mess of addictions and gangs destroy property and take away livelihoods. That is our world. But towering over all of this madness is hope, because we also have a God of love, a majestic God of righteousness and justice who loves you so much that he put his word on it in the death and resurrection of his Son, that he will give refuge to all who will turn to him and open the door to a river of delights for all eternity. Do you not want that? I want that. Come to him if you haven't come to him. Delight in him afresh if you have, if you know him. See again the folly of sin and rest in his faithfulness in those days when you're tempted to doubt him and doubt his goodness. Pray in faith for yourselves and for each other to be kept and to be protected to the end. Let's pray together. Our Father God, in a world of wrong, a world like ours, our world, we know that we need a God of love, and we praise you that we have a God of love. And that in the Lord Jesus Christ, you displayed those perfect characteristics of righteousness, justice, faithfulness, and love. For all who would come to you, bow the knee, surrender to you, the great King of the universe. Please help us to see him for who he is, to see your love, to taste it, to feel it on our hearts, to know it, and so to run to you for forgiveness for sin and for blessings forevermore. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.